Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you do completely know us. Nothing about us is hidden from your sight. Our souls are pierced to the division of spirit by your word. We are bare before you. God, you see the depths of our hearts. Our hearts that are deceitfully wicked, that we ourselves cannot know fully. God, you do know us fully. And yet you love us completely. Despite our sin, despite our rebellion against you, despite the fact that there is nothing lovely in us that would commend us to you, you chose to set your love on us. From before the foundation of the world, you chose us in Christ, that you would send him to die for us, even while we were sinners, even while we were your enemies, even while we were running from you and opposing you in every way. God, you clothe us in Christ's perfect righteousness by his sacrifice for us. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ, the eternal life that we have in his death and resurrection. God, he laid down his life for us, to save us, to sanctify us, to set us apart to himself as his bride. God, help us, we pray, to honor you in our marriages as we come under your word today, as we see what your word has to say about honoring marriage. God, stir us to obey your word that we might faithfully reflect the gospel of Christ in our relationship with our spouses, especially for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a culture that dishonors marriage. In our nation, sadly, marriage is not defined as a lifelong covenant union between one man and one woman, but our culture, our legal system, says that marriage can be a solemn relationship, civil relationship between any two consenting adults, or perhaps more than two in some states. Our culture dishonors marriage, saying that it's not lifelong. Rather, it can simply be however long it's beneficial or simply convenient to both parties. Our culture doesn't have a category for how the marriage bed can be defiled. Our culture says there's no such thing as defiling a marriage. In our culture, even adulterers are congratulated, patted on the back for being true to themselves and for living out their truth. But Scripture warns us consistently that God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Scripture, from first to last, encourages all of us to honor marriage and to keep the marriage bed undefiled. And we have it put very succinctly for us here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Hebrews 13, 4. God commands us through the author of Hebrews, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." This command to honor our marriage really is a command to honor our spouse. The way that we honor marriage is by honoring our spouse. this first command that we have here in verse 4. There's two separate commands, and then there's two separate descriptions of God's judgment grounding those two commands here in verse 4. And the first command is, let marriage be held in honor among all. And this command has implications for single people and also for husbands and for wives. For those who are single, you hold marriage in honor by exercising self-control. Save yourself, body and soul, for a future spouse. The repeated refrain in the Song of Songs, Song of Songs 2:7, Song of Songs 3:5, Song of Songs 8:4, three different times in that one short book, celebrating the marital love between a husband and a wife. The refrain in that book, the primary application of that book, daughters of Jerusalem, Solomon writes, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The call of Song of Songs in celebrating the beauty of marital love is an exhortation to unmarried people, especially unmarried women, but unmarried men as well, to save yourself for marriage. Paul, similarly, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, as Paul writes to Timothy, who is leading the church at Ephesus at that time, Paul tells Timothy to relate to other people in the church, first and foremost, as spiritual family members. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, Paul tells Timothy, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. And so Paul there writing especially to Timothy, Timothy serving in a pastoral role, saying, you know, even when you're relating to older men, don't rebuke him, but encourage him as if he's your father. And even as Paul writes to Timothy in a pastoral role, especially relating to other young men as brothers and other young women as sisters in all purity, this is how all of us should think of each other in the body of Christ. As we saw last week in Hebrews 13 and verse 1, let brotherly love continue. The author of Hebrews commanding us to think of one another in the church as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so first and foremost, as we relate to one another, this is how we should relate to one another. We should recognize that we are spiritual siblings in the family of God. And as Paul wrote to Timothy there in 1 Timothy 5, 2, love younger, relate to younger women as sisters in all purity. This personal purity, speaking especially to single people, this personal purity is one of the greatest gifts that we can give our future spouse. And even if we never happen to marry, even if you're someone who is called to lifelong singleness, maintaining purity of heart and purity of body is a worthwhile pursuit simply for glorifying God. Even if you never marry, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul writing to the church at Corinth reminds them, he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And so, whether married or single, even if you never marry, you can honor marriage by exercising self-control, by striving to honor God with your body, with a purity of body and of heart. And so even single people, even if you're not married, there is this way that you can honor marriage. For those of us who are married, though, the way that we honor marriage is by honoring our spouse. And so husbands, we hold marriage in honor by honoring the wife that God has given us. In traditional Christian wedding ceremonies, the pastor conducting the wedding, he'll ask both the bride and the groom, will you love, honor, comfort, and keep the other in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others be faithful as long as you both shall live. That one question in the wedding ceremony is really taking Hebrews 13:4 and making it a question. It's taking the commands of Hebrews 13:4, rephrasing them as a question, and then this becomes part of the vow that the husband and the wife make to one another. Men, we have made these solemn vows before God. Before God and before assembled friends and family at our wedding, we have vowed to love and honor and comfort and keep our wives faithfully as long as we both shall live. And so the wedding ceremony itself reminds us that honoring marriage is not honoring some abstract idea. It is concrete. We husbands are to honor marriage by honoring our wife. And we read earlier in the service of how Paul elaborates on this reality. He expresses a husband's honor of his wife, especially as a loving and cherishing of the wife. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 30, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." And so Paul explains to us Christian husbands there in Ephesians 5 that we are to honor our wives by loving her self-sacrificially. We're to love our wives self-sacrificially. It means that when we come home from work, we should come home from work on, not off. Yes, we're coming home from a hard day of work, but our wife has had a hard day of work too. As husbands and fathers, discipline is our primary responsibility, especially when we're home, to administer it. Leading our kids to have a tone of loving respect, but also of glad fun, is also our glad responsibility. Depending on our wife's particular personality and her particular likes and dislikes and her particular makeup, there are various ways that we can show honor to our wife when we come home. And whatever that looks like in your particular marriage relationship, you should do so. And we should do these things gladly. If we're grumbling and complaining about the sacrifices that we make, she's not going to feel loved. But by sacrificing for her sake gladly, she'll feel honored and cherished. She'll feel like we're doing the things that we did in fact vow to do at our wedding. And Paul says further in Ephesians 5 that we should honor our wife, yes, by loving self-sacrificially, but also by prioritizing our wife's well-being, both her spiritual well-being and physical well-being. We see that in the way that Christ loves us. Christ loves us and sanctifies us. Christ cared ultimately for our spiritual well-being. He washes us with the water of the Word to present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, to be holy and without blemish. He cleanses us of our sins. And similarly, as husbands, we should care for our wife's spiritual well-being. We should pray for her. We should pray with her. We should lead family worship. We should be so steeped in Scripture ourselves that as our wife shares burdens and cares with us, we should be able to comfort her and to strengthen her with God's Word. And likewise, we should seek her physical well-being, as Paul talks about nourishing and cherishing our wife as our own body. Similarly, Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 3:7 that the wife is the weaker vessel, weaker in a general physical sense. We should be mindful of our wife's physical limitations so that we can be gentle with her and understanding of her. We should use our physical strength to honor our wife and support her. And then finally, Paul speaks of our self-sacrificial love as promoting unity with our wife, being members of one body with her. Yes, as men, it is our responsibility to lead our homes, but as much as possible, we should make decisions in a way that honors our wife and includes her in that process. And regardless of how well or how willingly she follows our leadership, it is our responsibility as husbands to exercise loving leadership in the home for her good. And so if we would honor marriage, we must honor the wife that God has given us in particular as a good gift. Similarly, wives, you hold marriage in honor by submitting to your own husbands, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:22 through 24 earlier in this same passage. Ephesians 5:22, Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Married women, you honor marriage by honoring your husbands, which means generally submitting to them. Paul does speak very broadly. He does say submit in everything. But of course, Paul is not commanding a Christian wife to follow her husband in sin. None of us should follow anyone into outright sin, no matter who they are or what their position of authority over us is. Nobody has the authority to command us to sin against God. But what Paul is doing is he's affirming that the husband does have a broad sphere of authority within his home. And we know from Genesis that the husband's headship is rooted in pre-fall creation. The headship of the husband in the home is not a consequence of the fall. It's in fact part of God's original design. If we go all the way back to Genesis 1, Genesis 1 verses 26 through 28, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so from the very beginning of creation, God creates the first man and the first woman, and he blesses them and he gives them a shared mandate over all creation. He gives them this shared task to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue the earth, to have rulership over creation. This is something for the man and the wife to share, but it is something for the man to lead in. As we find in Genesis 2, Genesis 1 gives us a very broad overview of God creating the world in 6 days and 6 nights and creating man and woman on the 6th day climactically as the crowning jewel of his creation. Genesis 2 zooms in on the 6th day and we get additional details about how the creation of the man and the woman happened. And we find that God gives the man a leadership role pre-fall. Genesis 2 and verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" And so we find in Genesis 2 that God actually creates Adam first. And God puts Adam in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it even before Eve has been made. At this point, Adam is alone It's not good that he's alone, God says. And God even gives Adam the command, you can eat from every tree in the garden except for one. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Eve has not been created yet. But God resolves in verse 18, he's going to create a helper fit for him. And then that's exactly what God does. Verse 23 and 24, after God causes a deep sleep to fall on the man and he takes a rib from Adam's side and he fashions it into the woman, he wakes Adam up, he brings the woman to the man. In verse 23, the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so to Adam fell the responsibility to communicate God's commands to Eve. Adam had heard God's command. Eve had not. She was not created yet when God gave it. Adam had the responsibility to communicate that to her. And also, when Eve is created out of his side to be a helper fit for him, Adam rejoices in her creation. And then Moses, inspired by God, says, this sets the pattern for all of human history that a man is going to leave his father and mother. The man is to lead in the marital relationship. He's to hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And so within marriage, yes, the man and the woman, they are complementary. But even before the fall, it does fall to the man to lead. The husband's headship in the home is not a result of the fall. It is a feature of the good world that God originally created. And so, based on that truth, as Paul himself cites Genesis 2 at the end of our passage, in verses 22 through 24, Paul does command wives to submit to their own husbands in everything. He commands wives to submit to the husband's leadership physically and spiritually. Now, of course, you as a wife, you have a great capacity to influence your husband's leadership for good. You as the husband's helper, you can influence his leadership. You can encourage his good leadership, both spiritually and physically. You can speak up and contribute to the good order of your household. You should certainly be the active helper that God has called you to be to your husband. And again, those vows in marriage, just as the husband promised to love and honor and comfort and keep you faithfully, you made the same promise to him. And just as Paul's commands to husbands are unconditional, to love the wife even if she isn't being submissive, each person's commitment is unconditional of the other. The marriage vows are meant to be lifelong. And so even if a husband or wife doesn't feel loved or honored or comforted or kept, he or she still has this holy obligation to do these things for his or her spouse. Certainly, a marriage is best when both members are honoring marriage, are honoring each other. But even if only one is honoring the other, each one is to hold marriage in honor by honoring the spouse that God has given him or her. And so the first command that the author of Hebrews gives is to let marriage be held in honor among all. Certainly, as husbands and wives, we can do that in our own individual marriages. Even if you're single, you can hold marriage in honor by pursuing self-control, by pursuing purity. But then the second command is to keep the marriage bed undefiled. Keep the marriage bed undefiled. The second command speaks especially to sexual faithfulness within marriage. Yes, single people, again, kind of the same point of application. You should be pursuing purity, whether you will ever marry. The Bible forbids engaging in any sexual activity outside of marriage with any part of the body or mind. We are to keep the marriage bed undefiled. And husbands, we are to lead in this. We must lead in keeping our marriage bed undefiled. Solomon in particular, Proverbs chapter 5, commands us husbands to lead in sexual faithfulness within marriage. In God's good providence, Song of Songs especially explicitly addresses women, daughters of Jerusalem. Proverbs explicitly addresses men. Of course, men and women can both alike profit from both Proverbs and Song of Songs. But God in His providence especially addressed women in Song of Songs and especially addresses men here in Proverbs. Proverbs 5. Solomon commands, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, that your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life you groan, when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, 'How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers, or incline my ear to my instructors. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation.'" Solomon warns us against adultery. He warns us, husbands, against sexual immorality, saying that there are grave consequences, let alone the eternal consequences that the author of Hebrews is going to get to. Even in this life, there are terrible consequences, ways that our flesh and body are consumed by that kind of sin, the way that we come to the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Solomon warns us husbands in the strongest possible terms not to engage in adultery. And the flip side of that, the positive side of that, verses 15 through 19, he commands us to rejoice in the wife of our youth. Verse 15, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." God intends for the marriage bed to be undefiled, and He intends for the marriage bed to be delightful for both husband and wife. And brothers, our glad responsibility is to lead sexually in marriage for the good of both us and our wife. And so Paul similarly addresses both husbands and wives in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5, he has to correct a misunderstanding of the Corinthians, as was so often the case in this letter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 7, 1, Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." The Corinthians said, "Well, God forbids sexual immorality, and so let's just have complete abstinence. Even for husbands and wives, let's have complete abstinence." And Paul corrects that, continuing in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 7. "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Paul agrees with the Corinthians. He in fact has been writing at length to them in the past couple of chapters. Sexual immorality is a terrible sin. Don't commit sexual immorality. But the answer to that is not, well, be completely abstinent, even if you're married. No, Paul says, part of the purpose of marriage is this good expression, this right expression of sexuality between the husband and the wife. And so Paul, here in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5, he commands both husbands and wives to give themselves actively to each other within the marriage relationship. Paul says that marital relations should be active on the part of both husband and wife. And he says these things should be regular and frequent. He shows that each spouse should be as active as the other wants. And each spouse needs to be attentive to the other and to be gladly self-giving in love. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5 explains that an undefiled marriage bed does not mean an inactive marriage bed. Only qualified, as Paul says, except perhaps by agreement between the husband and wife for a limited time, for a specific purpose, the purpose of prayer, and then come together again. And so we're to honor marriage by honoring our spouse. We're to keep our marriage bed undefiled, and we should do these things because we beware of God's judgment. We should do these things because we beware of God's judgment. Whether single or married, we must all hold marriage in honor and keep the marriage bed undefiled because, verse 4 of Hebrews 13 concludes, God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. It's the prospect of God's judgment that deters sin. And of course, God is going to judge the adulteress. That is one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. We've already read that adulterers face physical negative consequences from Proverbs 5 in this life. We also know from the Old Testament that King David himself, as good as King David was, as generally faithful as King David was, he was punished by God for committing adultery and murder. 2 Samuel 12, verses 9 through 12, the prophet Nathan confronting David for his sin, saying, because you've committed this sin with Bathsheba, because you've had her husband Uriah killed in battle, Nathan says, the sword is never going to depart from your house. The child that Bathsheba is pregnant with is going to die. And this sin that you committed in secret, this adultery that you committed in secret, somebody's going to do that same thing to you, and they're going to do it openly under the sun. We know from King David that God judges and punishes adultery and murder. But God will also judge the sexually immoral. Many Christians throughout history have rightly expounded the Ten Commandments and have talked about, okay, what are the different commands that are included in each of the Ten Commandments? And they've rightly noted, based on the rest of Scripture, that the command against adultery in particular is really a command against all sexual immorality in general. Jesus especially makes this point in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, as Jesus is showing just how far God's law goes, not only in governing our actions, but also in governing our hearts and our attitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. And so Jesus there makes clear that this command against adultery is really a command even against lustful thoughts, even against sexual immorality that stays within your mind, that doesn't even go to the point of actions. Jesus says even sexually immoral thoughts warrant God's eternal judgment. And Paul elaborates on that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Again, Paul is correcting sexual immorality in both 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6 before he gives the positive command for sexual holiness within marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. But 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And so Paul there says, yes, of course, we all know that adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Adulterers are not acting in a manner consistent with people who are saved and forgiven of their sins. Of course, people who practice homosexuality are not part of the kingdom of God. But Paul also not only talks about sexually immoral actions, he also says just the sexually immoral in general, again, even if it's just sinful thoughts, we're condemned. But then as Paul is giving us the condemnation of the law, he then gives us the comfort of the gospel in verse 11. When he says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." David was punished for his adultery, but he ultimately found forgiveness. David faced temporal consequences for his sin, but he was eternally saved. David was repentant of his adultery and found forgiveness. And Paul likewise says here in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, "Even though all of us are guilty of breaking God's law in one way or another, all of us certainly are guilty of idolatry. All of us have worshipped things or people more than God. We've valued things and people more than God. We rightly sing, 'Fairest Lord Jesus.' We rightly sing, 'Lord, you are more precious than silver.' That's the right attitude that we should have toward God. And by God's grace, through faith in Christ, that is our attitude toward Him. But we all start life with the opposite attitude. We all start life not thinking highly of God. We all start life not appreciating who Jesus is and what He did in His life and death and resurrection. But the good news of the gospel is despite our sin, whatever forms our sin takes against God, even though any sin and every sin condemns us as those who should not inherit the kingdom of God, God in His grace forgives. 1 Corinthians 6:11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." Whatever sin is in your past, however rebellious you have been against God, however much you have gone your own way instead of following His way, no matter how much you have sinned, not just in your actions and not just in your words, but even in your thoughts, in your feelings, in your attitudes, however much sin there is in your life, God offers forgiveness in His Son, Jesus Christ. If you will turn from sin and trust in Jesus, He will wash you by His word. He will sanctify you and set you apart and give you His Holy Spirit. He will justify you. He will declare you righteous. He will take all of your unrighteousness. He paid for it at the cross already. And He will give you His perfect righteousness. So that, yes, God will completely know you and God will also completely love you. By His grace, through faith in Jesus, He will see His Son when He looks on you. He will see the perfect righteousness of Christ rather than your terrible unrighteousness. And brothers and sisters, this gospel is good news for us. This gospel is good news for us. Because even as Christians, we are not perfect in honoring marriage. We are not perfect in keeping the marriage bed undefiled. We all sin and fall short in various ways and to varying degrees. But by God's grace, through faith in Christ, we can repent of sin. We can confess that sin to Him, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so Paul writes to the church at Corinth, to Christians there, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? As it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." Paul commands us, as Christians, he commands us to flee sexual immorality. And fleeing sexual immorality, it means honoring our spouse, husbands loving your wife, wife submitting to your husband. It means keeping the marriage bed undefiled. It means gladly giving ourselves to our spouse regularly. It means fleeing sexual immorality. That's how we flee sexual immorality. And we see here in 1 Corinthians 6 that Scripture very consistently overturns worldly sexual ethics, both ancient and modern. In both ancient Rome and in modern America, the only rule for sexual activity seems to be that there is no rule for it. If two adults consent, then anything goes. In ancient Rome, not even two-party consent was necessary. But Scripture turns that idea on its head. Scripture defines the only good sexual activity as that between a man and a woman covenanted together in marriage. Within those bounds, between the husband and the wife, sexual activity is a very good gift of God. Outside of those bounds, outside of that marriage relationship, it is both self-destructive and destructive. As the author of Hebrews reminds us, as Paul reminds us, as Jesus reminds us, these sins, like every unrepentant sin, warrants the eternal judgment of God. And so, brothers and sisters, let us honor marriage. Let us keep the marriage bed undefiled, because we know that God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your good word. God, You are a good Father. You give good gifts to Your children. God, You set rules and boundaries around human sexuality because You designed it. And You know how best it works. You know how it rightly works. You know how it honors You. You know how it is good for us. And so You give us Your commands around it. God, we, Your people, pray that You would give us the grace to obey Your commands in these areas. God, help us, we pray, to honor marriage, to honor our spouse, whether futuristically as a single person, not knowing whether we will marry in the future or not. May we be committed to self-control and to the pursuit of purity. God, as married couples, as husbands, help us to honor our wife by loving her, by being gladly self-sacrificial, by seeking her good, by leading in loving ways. And God, as wives, God, help the wife to be submissive to her husband. And God, help all of us, husbands and wives, to gladly give ourselves to each other, to gladly receive each other as the good gifts that You intend us to be for each other. Help us to honor marriage, to keep the marriage bed undefiled. Help us to be mindful that You will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous, but that You are gracious and merciful to everyone who turns from sin and trusts in Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.